45. My name is JJ, and I'm one of the ministers here. And just to confuse things, this is...
DJ.
DJ, yes, that's right. We're just up here to make the morning more confusing for everybody. No, I'm one of the ministers called JJ. My real name is Josh Johnston. Your real name is...
David Jansen.
Excellent. Dave, you're not one of the ministers here, but you are speaking to us this morning, proclaiming God's word. Do you want to tell us a bit about what you do during the week?
Certainly, yeah. For those who don't know me, I work at Tara Anglican School for Girls, where I've been for the last 5 years. I spent most of my time there as a science teacher, actually, teaching chemistry and physics. And this year, I've been privileged to be appointed as the assistant chaplain and the head of Christian studies at Tara. So I work in chaplaincy and I still work with the students, teaching them God's word, basically. This is a great privilege.
Just very quickly, do you want to tell us who's in your family?
Yeah, so up the back there is my wife, Hannah, and my mother-in-law, Elizabeth, and I can't see my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, so that would be Phil and Roz, who are also here, and my son, the man mountain named Ollie, he's in creche right now.
You'll meet him running around morning tea. He's a lot of fun. Yeah, it's great.
Tyrannosaurus sort of impact crate. Yeah,
it's fantastic. We all love it. We all enjoy it. Just very quickly, just want to tell us, what's been one of the highlights of preparing for this sermon?
Yeah, and it might seem strange, actually, to say this, but it's actually been to reflect on God's grace. And this is something that I hope I can pull out for you, but that God loves us enough to be honest about what eternity looks like and that he has provided the solution. Even as we look and we think about a topic as serious as hell, we keep in mind that actually God has already rescued us from that fate. And so it's a great joy, actually.
Well, we're looking forward to hearing from you, so I'm going to hand it over to you. Thanks,
JJ. Well, it's lovely to be introduced in that way. And obviously, Adrian's gone on holidays, and I think he was probably sick of people crying when he got up to talk, so he figured maybe the hell talk wouldn't be a good one for him to do as well. And it seems like a sensitive topic to kind of leave to someone who isn't a minister at the church, so I'm going to ask God to help me, and I'd love it if you'd pray with me. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you communicate with us clearly through your word in scripture. We thank you that you sent your son to die for us. We thank you that redemption through his blood is ours if we just call on his name. And we thank you, God, that the eternity described in this passage can be avoided for us and for our friends. And Father, we ask that you would help us to have eyes to see that as we look through this parable today. Amen. Well, it is a pleasure to see you here, and particularly if you are new to church or you haven't been here very often, this might seem like an interesting day to be. If it's your first day, you're getting the hell sermon. What are we going to do about that? But this is our penultimate sermon on the parables of God. This is our penultimate sermon talking about the teaching of God through Jesus Christ on what his kingdom looks like and what a parable it is. And I think this morning we're going to talk about something which makes Christians and non-Christians alike uncomfortable. Hell. We've used that word a few times already. And I have to confess, it has been hard as I've been preparing this sermon not to think of the stereotypes of a Christian preacher, robed, collared, looking at a congregation, yelling down his arm past his Bible, "Repent or burn." The irony, of course, is that most people in Australia think that's exactly what happens in church every Sunday. And if someone from the media bothered to come into church and report on what happens on most Sundays, you know what I actually think? I think they'd be shocked at how little we talk about hell. It doesn't seem to be a conversation that comes up very often. So today, I do feel as though I'm walking a bit of a tightrope, and rightly so. I don't want you to feel as though I'm yelling at you about the destiny of hell, because I'm not sure that that accomplishes anything, but I know that ignoring the issue of eternity and the two options that God presents for it doesn't help either. It's also how I feel. So how are we to think about eternity in light of Luke 16, 19 to 31? Well, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the reality of how the kingdom of God shapes eternity through the parables that Jesus tells. And it's well, I think, it's wonderful that we looked at the parable of the prodigal son last week. It's a wonderful reminder that God is gracious and extravagantly forgiving to his children. It's a wonderful reminder, actually, that God purchases back people who are lost at great cost to himself. That he is looking forward to people returning to him, and that he restores humanity. Makes us heirs in his family, it said. I think it's wonderful that we looked at that parable last week. And if you weren't here last week, then I'm sorry, but that's actually a picture that I want you to keep in mind as we talk this week about Lazarus and the rich man. You have to keep in mind the grace of God, because this is a passage which reminds us of the other reality. And it's stark and it's scary. And possibly most confronting for us, it is from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself that this description of hell is delivered, that this picture of eternity comes to us. And I wonder, even as I'm saying this, are some of you becoming uncomfortable at the thought of what we're discussing? When was the last time you brought up hell in casual conversation or evangelism? I suspect it's not the best topic to bring up at the average birthday party, but you never know. It's true though, isn't it, right? We all, and I include myself in this, we shy away from discussing eternity and the reality of eternity, and one of those options being hell. Now, I don't want you to take away from this passage that you should be happy or joyous or content with the idea that people will end up in hell. In fact, exactly the opposite. The great English evangelist Charles Spurgeon recounted a tale of his ministry. He trained young ministers in the English countryside. He recounts an occasion where several young ministers came back to him after a weekend of preaching to report on what they talked about. And one of these young men proudly got up and said to his friends, "I told my congregation the reality of judgment and that they needed to turn or burn," essentially. Spurgeon, being the thoughtful theologian that he was, quietly rebuked the man. He paused and he asked him in a very serious tone, "And as you preached on the reality of God's judgment, did you do it with tears in your eyes?" We don't have to like hell. Indeed, it's probably better that we don't. But as we talk about the reality of hell and what it means for humanity, do we think about this topic as Spurgeon encourages us, with tears in our eyes? So how do we go about interpreting the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, I think in order to do so properly, we actually need to come back a few verses in Luke. If you have your Bibles open in front of you, that would be really helpful. If you don't, do open up to Luke 16. And I actually want you to read with me a few verses back from where we started today, at Luke 16, starting at verse 14. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all of these things and scoffing at him. And he told them, 'You are the ones who justify yourself in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight.'" If you rewind 2 weeks, we talked about the parable of the dishonest manager, which Dan unpacked for us. The end result of that parable was Jesus told a stark story about what money does to faith. And we're told that sitting in that room, listening to that parable, are a group of money-loving Pharisees who had no realization that Jesus was speaking directly at them. And so Jesus decides to speak even more directly. He tells them another parable. And this time the consequences are very severe. Read verse 19 with me. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." I suspect it's no coincidence that our rich man in this parable is given no other title or name. The only thing that defines this person is his wealth. His only discernible characteristic is his opulent lifestyle. Everything about him screams luxury. He's dressed in purple, the color of kings. He has fine linen, the hardest stuff, the most expensive clothing. He feasts opulently every day. He lives the good life. He would put Joel Osteen to shame. Maybe Carrie Packer is another example. And you have to keep in mind that for the Pharisees who are listening to this, they have a mindset that says, if you are rich and wealthy, then you have been blessed by God. If you are rich and successful, you must be a good person. That's how God works. He gives good things to people who are good. Do we think so differently these days? It doesn't take long for us to see the truth of the matter, though, does it, regarding this rich man and his personality? Because just outside his door is Lazarus. And how is Lazarus described? Pitiably. He's covered in sores that the mangy dogs of the city come to lick, and they don't lick it because they like him. They lick it because they're oozy, delicious treats. Lazarus was humble. He didn't actually want what the rich man had. Notice that if you read, Lazarus isn't longing to wear fine linen, to sit at the table. All he wants are the crumbs. All he wants are the scraps that the rich man's guests throw away because they're finished. Can you already see the essential tension of this parable at play? Can you start to unpack what Jesus is driving at for his listeners? Because Luke, he seems to have a special concern about warning people regarding money. And this parable continues that theme. If you think about the prodigal son or the shrewd manager, what is their sin? Well, we get told again and again that they squander. That's the word that we use. So they squander their money. They have wealth and they choose to use it selfishly, sinfully. And what happens to them? Well, they both face judgment for their wastefulness. And here again, we see our rich fool who has money wasting it, squandering it, using it up, while the poor sit outside of his door and want. We see a rich man who ignores his covenant responsibilities to care for the poor. Rich man who lives every day as though it might be his last. Oh. Because the inevitable happens. Life doesn't go on forever. The rich man and Lazarus both die. And I really want you to put yourself into the shoes of the listeners in the room at this point, because Jesus has set up for the listeners this scenario where they can't help but see how the rich man is living and how Lazarus is living, and even in death, how their lives would have been so different. Lives, how they would have been treated so differently. The rich man on death would have been sent to his family tomb, covered in linen and perfume. Lazarus, if he'd been discovered before the dogs got him, would have been ceremoniously thrown onto the city dump. Their earthly fates could not have been more different, and yet we're told that their earthly fates have nothing on what happens to them in eternity, because Lazarus is taken straight to be with Abraham and feast in heaven. The angels carry him up, we're told. And where does our rich man find himself? In a place of unending torment. There is a modern school of thought in Christianity, and it is a relatively popular one as well, that says hell is not a place, but that hell is something similar to the absence of God. That hell is actually God turning his back on you and giving you what you want. The way that line of reasoning usually works is, if you live a life where you reject God, in eternity, the reasoning goes, God will simply reject you. This is often called a nihilistic or a nihilistic way of looking at hell, that God just simply says, oh, you're done. As we read this parable, I don't know that you could infer that that's actually what hell is. Hell seems much worse than that. That actually seems like a fairly light sentence compared to the description we have here. And again, to be clear, I'm not saying that this is a literal description of hell. I'm not saying that this is Jesus drawing us an actual painting of the place, but look at the descriptive words that Jesus uses. Torment, agony, fire, right? These aren't terms which would lead a person to believe that hell is just a lights-out scenario. Hell is, if not the literal, then at least the figurative opposite of every good promise God has made to humans. The hell that Jesus describes here is a distressing place, where our rich fool discovers that the tables have been turned on him. In life, he enjoyed abundance. And God gave him that abundance to use responsibly, with justice and love and mercy in mind. Instead, he uses it to do what most of us do with wealth. To satisfy himself, to live for himself, to make himself God. And now in hell, our rich man begs. Just as Lazarus begged in life for a crumb from the rich man's table, the rich man begs for a drop of water to soothe his tongue. Just a drop. And Abraham explains to him that there is no relief available to him anymore. That his good things, when he had them, he did not use them to serve God. Abraham says that the chasm that separates Lazarus and him is completely uncrossable. There is no coming back from the situation in which he finds himself. And finally, a rich man understanding what hell actually is, what does he do? He becomes an evangelist. Tell my family, he says. Tell them, this place is awful. I don't want anyone else to end up in hell. It sucks. It does. And then the final twist of the knife for him. And for those who are listening, because remember, Jesus is telling this story, this tormenting, agonizing story, this terrifying story in front of a crowd of people, and they're listening. And Jesus twists the knife one last time because he says this to those who are listening. And again, Luke 16:29-31. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, the rich man said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Abraham makes it clear that the rich man's family has everything they need to know what's coming, to know what God expects of them. And the rich man, thinking, you know, how can I protect my family? Says someone from the dead needs to go back to them. Not even a dead man coming back to them. There is no evidence that will convince a person whose heart is that stuck in sin. At this point, I want to make a bit of a conjecture. Now, to be clear, if you hear the sound of glass breaking at this point, that's the heresy button, and there's actually a door here that will... No, that's not true. JJ will just crash tuck me off the screen and Adrian will play a recorded message. Let me make a bit of a conjecture. So this is a DJ thought. I think the fact that our beggar is named Lazarus is actually significant. Luke does not record the story of Lazarus, right? But Luke would have known the story of Lazarus. And it forms such a central and important point in the Gospel of John with regards to this idea of someone coming back from the dead. Even if this Lazarus in this parable isn't the same Lazarus that we hear about in John, the point that is made by the miracle of Lazarus's resurrection in John is the same here. It completely matches what Luke seems to be saying, because what do we actually see when Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead? Right? A guy who's been dead for 4 days, a massive crowd gathered around his tomb. There is no doubt that he would be gooey and smelly and nasty in the tomb. Jesus brings him back to life, a miracle in front of a massive gathered crowd. And you go, man, if only I'd been there, I would absolutely know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? Except half the people in the crowd watching that happen immediately went and plotted to kill Jesus. What clearer explanation of this concept could you give? Evidence doesn't do it. A man coming back from the dead, if you're that stuck in sin, it doesn't do it. And this is a massive challenge for us, because there is that idea in evangelism, right? That it is the quality of the argument that I have. How good am I at apologetics? How persuasively can I give evidence about the historicity of the Bible and all the evidence about Jesus? And God's like, no. That's not what brings people back to me. If it was, then the enormous stack of evidence that we have that Jesus Christ came back to life would have convinced every person in the world by now. If it was just on evidence alone, because some ridiculous number of ancient historians, and I want to say 99% because I think it is that, believe that Jesus was a real person and there's good evidence to suggest that he did strange things, right? So if it's just based on evidence, I doubt that we'd be having this conversation. But it isn't. God makes it clear. Evangelism is about presenting the gospel. That's what evangelism is, and trusting that God himself can overcome the selfishness and doubt of the human heart. So, this challenging parable of ours, how do we apply it to our own lives? The first thing I would say, and probably the most obvious, is where do you stand with God in light of these two views on eternity? If you know that you're not right with God, that you've lived as the rich man lived, that you've trusted in worldly wealth, that you've squandered what God's given you, if that's where you are now, then please, please hear the words of Jesus Christ in this parable and others, and realize that those things cannot save you. They have no power. But as we heard last week, the joy is we have a God who is standing at the gate of the farm, ready for his lost children to return to him. That's the joy of this sermon, actually. I don't just hop up here and say, y'all going to hell. And yeah, Jesus himself makes it clear that every torment of hell is symbolically overturned by a gracious and loving God. God takes torment and turns it into enjoyment. He takes that agonizing thirst and he gives people a river of living water that never dries up. He takes agonizing fire and he replaces it with his own comforting presence, promising to wipe every tear from our eyes and give us rest from every burden that we have. Those are the two options for eternity. Which one sounds better? Next, we need to acknowledge that this parable is another reminder from Luke, and he's given us a few, that money leads us into all kinds of strife. Most of us sitting here don't consider ourselves to be rich, right? We pay our mortgage, we pay the school fees, we put petrol in the car, and if there's anything left over, we enjoy the smashed Avo on Saturday morning. We don't think of ourselves as opulently wealthy like this rich man, but can I challenge you? By being where you are, just by being in Sydney, you realistically are probably in the top 1% of wealth holders on planet Earth. We are people of exceptional privilege with access to the best resources, and this is a challenge. Are there Lazaruses in our own city? Are we using our resources to honor God? Or are we acting selfishly with them? The final thing I think we need to contend with and think about as a result of this parable is to understand, firstly, the character of God, and secondly, what this means for us relating to our loved ones, to our colleagues, to people on the street who haven't heard the message of Jesus Christ. Because there is an urgency, friends, to sharing the gospel. Jesus is clear. God will not ignore sin. He can't. And I want to say, firstly, that that's a good thing. That's actually a blessing that our God doesn't ignore sin. Our God cares so much about sin and its consequences that he has actually put a cost to them. He doesn't simply say, let it slide. That is a proof of God's love, if there is any other that you need, right? Because if he didn't love us or care about us, then it would be much easier to just ignore sin. But he doesn't. Parents, you know this only too well, don't you? Right? Punishing Ollie is miserable. It's awful. I actually find it incredibly emotionally draining. It's so much effort. It would be simpler for me to just let him do his own thing. This morning, as we were leaving, he got a lunchbox full of food that we bought specially for him for today, because he's spending the afternoon with Nana, and he threw it into the toilet. Why? And then I've got to put him in timeout, and he screams for 3 minutes. It would be easier not to punish him, but I love him too much to let him get away with that. I love him too much to think that that behavior is acceptable. There is a consequence when something happens that is wrong. God's justice is proof of his love, friends. And I want to say as well that because God has set a right judgment for sin, there is an urgency for us to present the gospel to our loved ones. And we need to be honest about heaven and hell. The challenge of evangelism is that it is socially costly. I think for most of us, and again, myself included, the greatest impediment we have to sharing the gospel is that we realize that by being honest with the people that we love, with our family, our friends, our colleagues, that we could cost ourselves a relationship. That we might expect or elicit a response of anger. That we might get tarred with that new brush of bigotry and hatefulness. And that can be scary. You could lose a job over that these days. It's no surprise to anyone in this room, I don't think, that our culture hates the idea of judgment. It doesn't want to think about the judgment that's coming for sin. And the culture of offense is so prevalent today, it's now considered hateful to tell people that they're in spiritual danger. That the reality of eternity exists. That sin does not profit humans. It causes immeasurable suffering, but most significantly, it has an eternal consequence. So yes, evangelism is costly. We are called to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and carry it though. We are called as Christians to make costly and meaningful decisions while we still have time to share. But, and this is really important, we also need to be clear that we are not doomsayers on the street corner screaming at people. That's not how it works either. For just as a message of love without judgment means nothing, a message of judgment without love means nothing. No, we share that Jesus was crucified and raised to life for the payment of our sins. This is the good news that we take to people, right? This is the whole sales pitch that we have. There are two destinations after death. But one of them is awful beyond imagination, but God has fully paid the price for anyone who believes in the name of Jesus to avoid this fate. God himself has secured our release from this torment at the cost of his own son. That is the meaning of the gospel. The blood of Jesus, that precious flow that covers sinners, and they emerge white as snow. I might just read Romans 3, 21 to 25 for you, because it's such a good reminder of this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. I think we need to take this message as an imperative. Look to your families. Look to your workplaces, your peers and your colleagues. Look to anyone who has not heard the news of eternity and tell them. Ask yourself as you're talking to them, are you thinking more about momentary feelings of awkwardness or their eternal destination? I started today's sermon with a quote from Spurgeon. I actually want to finish it with another. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. This is our challenge. Eternity is real. Heaven and hell are real. Those we love will end up in one place or another. Will we love them as God does by telling them? Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have paid the price for sin in yourself, that you sent your Son to cover the sin of those who believe in him, that you have bought for us remission, that you have purchased entry into heaven. Father, we ask that we would be bold in sharing this news with the people that we love. In Jesus' name, amen.